Luke chapter 9, picking up in verse 27. As you're kind of getting situated this morning, I want to begin by saying that oftentimes characteristics of the world, fleshly characteristics, sinful characteristics, can creep their way into the church. And it's a subtle thing, but it does happen. When we begin to try to vie for position, or we begin to attempt to look more spiritual than the person sitting to our left or to our right. And these are subtle things, but they're fleshly things. And they're things such as selfishness, pride, or the desire for other people to serve us. But this isn't a new concept. This is something that's been going on in Christianity since actually before the church, all the way back to the disciples. They were not immune to it either. In fact, while Jesus was preaching on the kingdom of God, he's trying to teach them that his kingdom is not like an earthly kingdom. It is not one where you come and you in power, you know, overtake. Instead, it's an upside down kingdom where the first are going to be last, the least will be the greatest. It's a kingdom where if you want to be great in it, you must serve those around you. He comes in teaching this, and the whole time, as he's going through his ministry, the disciples are sitting over there in the corner going, yeah, but which one of us is the best? Which one gets to sit to the right or to the left of you, Jesus? And so for Jesus to come along last week, that's what he was doing in the beginning half of the chapter. He's communicating principles of the kingdom of God. And he's saying, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a part of this kingdom, you need to die to yourself. Which is contrary to natural man, contrary to principles of the world, contrary to the thinking of the flesh. He's saying, but you need to die. And just like with us, the disciples really struggled with this. They didn't get it. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Jesus is going to continue to teach on the subject, and they're still not going to get it. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the text. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word that is our standard for truth. It carries us along in life. It tells us what is right, what's wrong. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would speak through this passage to each of us this morning. That you would correct what is out of line. That you would comfort the brokenhearted. That you would exhort the floundering, Lord. And bring us to a place of total submission to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 27, Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Okay, Jesus is teaching on following him, teaching on this upside-down kingdom where the least is going to be the greatest. And then he decides to take Peter, John, and James up on a hill to pray. And as he's praying, his appearance changes, his face alters, his clothing becomes dazzling white. And in the Greek, it literally means like lightning. Okay, his clothes are like lightning. His face, Matthew tells us, shone like the sun. Meaning that this is quite the transformation. And that serves to explain why both Matthew and Mark call this the transfiguration of Jesus, because he was changed. One minute he looked like a man, and Isaiah 53 tells us just an average man, not a particularly attractive man. And the next, his glory is revealed to Peter, James, and John. And this glory that's revealed is the best explanation to fulfill verse 27, which talks about some of the disciples not tasting death before they see the kingdom of God. It's the best explanation. Other people come up with weird ideas like, well, no, it's the fall of Jerusalem that's the kingdom of God, or something crazy like this. But the best explanation is always in the context of the passage. And so we take this to mean that they got to see the kingdom of God concerning the glory of Jesus. And Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to die. I want you to follow me in that death. And first I'm going to prove that I'm the greatest and most glorious. I'm the most worthy of avoiding death. But I'm going to reveal my glory to you so that when I say, now come and die, and I exemplify that for you, you can't say, no, I'm greater, because you're not greater than Jesus. Okay? And if I can do it, Jesus says, then you should be able to do it too. You should be able to come and die. Verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Talk about a scene. I mean, think about it. If it weren't overwhelming enough that Jesus is incredible to behold, you also have Moses and Elijah here in glory. And there are several interesting things concerning these men that we should consider. The first is we should ask, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Adam and Eve? Or Jacob and Isaac or Abraham or David or somebody else in the great hall of faith? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, it's because Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets, and Jesus is the fulfillment of and is greater than both of these things. And we know this because Jesus said in John chapter 5 that what Moses wrote, meaning the first five books of your Bible, what Moses wrote spoke of him, and prophecy foretold of him. And so there's a unity here among these three guys and their message, which culminates in Jesus Christ and his message, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, up on the screen. It says, long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Why do I mention that? Because Jesus, the greatest man to ever live, the most glorious, chose to go on a mission to die. And in this, again, he proves that the greatest in the kingdom is the one that dies to themselves. Now, that being said, before we move on, there's some interesting implications here concerning heaven. First of all, we learn from this passage that reincarnation is not biblical, and that's proven to us, and that Moses and Elijah don't show up as cats and dogs. You laugh. People want to know if reincarnation is biblical. Here's your answer. The next one is we learn that those in heaven have some understanding of what's taking place on earth, and that Jesus doesn't have to fill in Moses and Elijah. He doesn't have to come along and be like, our robes look different now, and now we drive donkeys instead of the older model of donkey. I don't know. And lastly, other people like Peter recognize them, which seems to imply that we will recognize one another in heaven. So some neat, if not random, information on heaven here. And notice with me again here in verse 31 that the text tells us Moses and Elijah had a conversation with Jesus concerning his departure in Jerusalem. If you're reading out of the New King James this morning, it's going to say concerning his decease, meaning his death in Jerusalem. And then the text goes on to say, which Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. That's interesting. Notice with me that the text doesn't say that Jesus would endure death. It doesn't say that the religious leaders would overcome him and he would die. It says that he would accomplish this death. And that is because in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18 up on the screen, we read, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And so Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem and become overcome by the enemy. He went to accomplish a mission. And Moses and Elijah understood the mission that Jesus was on, that he's getting ready to head to Jerusalem, not as some weakling, but as the greatest man to ever live, fully God, fully man, in order to accomplish a mission, which is the remission of your sin, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so again, the greatest man shows us the greatest example of what it means to be a servant. Now, one of the questions that I have when we get to heaven is what they talked about. The text doesn't tell us. It just says they talked about his impending doom, basically. It doesn't tell us why. You know, did Moses and Elijah come and give him words of comfort? We don't know. We'll find out when we get there, but it is a curiosity in my mind. And verse 32 goes on to say, "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." A couple of things here. First, I want to remind you that verse 31 just told us that Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. And yet, verse 32 places the focus on the glory of Jesus. Now, that might be a minor point, but I think it is important that we recognize anyway, that we would do well to keep the focus on the glory of Jesus. Not on the glory of others, but on the glory of Jesus, as the writer does here. And that's because in comparison, his glory is greater than even the glorified men that he's standing next to. And when you think about it, that makes it silly to vie for position in the kingdom of God. Because if he's already the greatest, and he already fulfills that role of being in the greatest position, then you can't have it. You can't have it. What you instead get to vie for is the position of the best servant. And the best way to be the best servant is to be the least of these, Jesus says. Secondly, Peter wakes up and he just starts talking. And Mark's account of this tells us that he starts talking because he didn't know what to say and they were all terrified. Can I recommend that when you don't know what to say, you keep your mouth shut? Somebody said, if you have nothing to add to silence, be quiet. You know. It got me thinking about Proverbs 17:28, which says this on the screen. "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's deemed intelligent." See, it turns out sometimes God's moving, and we begin talking, we begin making plans, and it can get us into a lot of trouble. God's trying to show us something. Jesus is standing there in his glory. He wants the disciples to see that he's God, that he has a plan in place, that they don't have to worry about his sacrifice because he's going to overcome death. And yet Peter just starts coming up with his own plan. Notice what the text says. He says, "Master, it's good that we're here." He's talking about him and James and John. "It's really good that we're here, God." Can you imagine telling God that? God's in the middle of something, you're like, "I'm really glad you asked my opinion, Lord. It's good that you included us here?" It's crazy. But we do this all the time. "Lord, here's what we're going to do. We're going to build three little tents." Your Bible might say tabernacles. "We're going to build three little tents. And we're just going to stay up on this mountain." Do you guys get the implications of that? It's one of two options here. Peter is either suggesting that they stay up on the mountain and don't go to Jerusalem, which means that Peter is advising against the redemption of mankind, or he is advising that they worship three men. Oof. Both of those are pretty bad things. Pretty bad things. And yet, Oftentimes, I'm sure we sound just like Peter to the Lord. He's got a plan, and we're going, no, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get busy. We're going to build things, because you haven't directed us to build them, but we're going to build them. And you haven't asked for our input, but we're going to give it to you, as if we can advise the Lord, or as if we can come up with better plans, when the truth is that our plans pale in comparison to the grand plans of God. And then verse 34 goes on to say, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now in your Bible, a cloud is often used in order to communicate the presence of God. We see this all the way back in the book of Exodus. A cloud communicates the presence of God. And so the scene that this text is describing for us is that God the Father is communicating loudly three things. Number one, this is my son. Number two, I have chosen him. And number three, you need to listen to him. And each of these three phrases are important for us in order to understand different aspects of who Jesus is. Okay? The first being the title son. It refers to his deity, his authority, and his equality with God. And we know this because of what John writes in John chapter 5, verse 18. It says this up on the screen. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so in the Jewish mind, for you to call yourself the son of something would be to make yourself equal with it, okay? So God the Father is confirming Jesus is equal to me. The second thing, God the Father calls Jesus the chosen one, or your Bible might say the beloved one. And this speaks of God the Father's confirmation of Jesus, of his deity, of his mission, of his role as the Messiah. And then finally, we see this last phrase, which actually to me is equally, if not more important. It says, God the Father says, listen to him. Listen to him. It's interesting because in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God foretells that there's going to be a prophet that would come that was greater than Moses, okay? Hebrews also talks about how Jesus is greater than the prophets, but he is greater than Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18, okay? And Deuteronomy chapter 18 says what? It says, when this guy comes, listen to him. Listen to him. Notice that God doesn't say, hey, I want you to listen to each of these three men that are up on this mountaintop equally, or I want you to regard them as the same. He says, listen to Jesus, meaning that God the Father is confirming that everything that Jesus has said and will say. He's confirming that Jesus is the greatest. He's confirming that he has to die. He's confirming the call that if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, you have to die to yourself too. And then notice verse 36. The disciples told no one in those days about these events. Now that doesn't mean they never talked about it. In fact, we know that both Peter and John talked about this. I'll give you Peter's script, if you will, for this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. He said, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, so that's the transfiguration of Jesus, the fulfillment that some of the disciples would see his glory and majesty before they died, and the revelation that Jesus is greater than the law and the prophets. Verse 37. On the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, How long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. So they're coming off the mountain, and they find that the other disciples are having a problem. They can't cast out this demon. And that's interesting in light of the fact that part of their previous ministry was what? Casting out demons. And Jesus seems to ascribe the issue here to their faith. He says there in verse 41, it's your faith. He calls them a faithless and twisted generation. How long am I to bear with you, or to be with you and bear with you? You know, we often think about Jesus having harsh rebukes for the religious leaders, for cities or towns that were steeped in unbelief, but we rarely consider the fact that he here rebukes the disciples. You faithless and twisted generation. That's a pretty strong rebuke. And if that weren't enough, Matthew actually takes it another step further in Matthew chapter 17, verse 14 through 20 on the screen. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. Now you might hear that this morning and say, well, if they could cast out demons, and sometimes they couldn't, and I've never casted out a demon, I must be down here on the faith scale. But the issue was not the demon. The issue was the lack of faith, particularly in light of the fact that God had used them in this way before, in the same type of situation. So this is not a lack of faith that they couldn't overcome the demon. It was a lack of faith that God would actually move in the same way in their life again. And apparently that was frustrating to Jesus. Did you notice that? It's frustrating to him because he calls his disciples faithless and twisted. But that brings up an interesting point. That apparently it's possible for Jesus' disciples and us to do things that frustrate the Lord. And one of those things is operating in a lack of faith. That he will continue to be faithful today in the same ways that he's been faithful before. And that's why Jesus says here in verse 41, how long am I to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you? I'm getting ready to go to Jerusalem to the cross. If you haven't learned these lessons yet, how long am I going to have to bear with you? And so Jesus is trying to get the disciples to understand. I'm the glory of heaven come down. I am here on a mission to die. And if you want to be a part of this kingdom, then you need to die as well. You need to learn to serve as well. And you need to learn to do it in faith. Faith that trusts that God's going to provide. Faith that trusts that he will make a way through when there doesn't seem to be a way. Faith that trusts today the same thing you trusted in yesterday. See, that's what's shameful here. They had faith before in the same way, and now their faith was growing weak. Okay, we're in the middle of verse 43. It says, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So Jesus is exhibiting this principle. You want to be great in the kingdom of God, you need to die to yourself. And he's doing this by continually proving that he's the greatest and he's still going to die. I'm the greatest, I'm going to die. I have more glory than Moses and Elijah, and I'm going to die. I have authority over demons, and I'm still going to die. And then he says, so let these words sink in. Now, I can't say for sure, but if this were modern tongue, I think it would be something like, so get this through your thick skulls. And yet the disciples here don't understand. They don't understand at all. But you know, we can be like them in that way. Where God's moving, we don't get it. God's given us a word, we don't understand it. He's preparing us for something, we even fight against it. And then we get through the thing and we look back and we go, oh, that's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. You know, the disciples do that too. After the resurrection, they go, oh, that's what he meant when he said the Son of Man has to come and die. Oh. But like the disciples, we're dense as well. And so, no offense. I'm dense as well, I should say. And so instead we become distracted by desire. Well, I know God's doing this, but I really want that. And their desire here was who was the greatest. Talk about frustrating if you're Jesus. You're trying to get the disciples to understand your mission, and they're just sitting around going, yeah, we get that, Jesus. We understand what you're talking about with the kingdom, but who's the greatest? Which one of us gets to, you know, be in the highest position? And so Jesus takes a small child, and he basically says, okay, look, you want to be great? Learn something from this child. And that would have been shocking in this day and age, considering that children were not important at all. They were to be seen and not heard. They were the lowest on the social scale, if you were. They were innocent, easily taken advantage of. And Jesus is saying, if you want to be great in my kingdom, then be like that. Walk in humility, meekness, because the last is going to be first and the least is going to be the greatest. And I want you to be followers of me in humility, just like children. It's what I want you to exemplify to the world, and it's how I want you to live your life. And yet, religious circles can often forget this concept, can't they? And instead, they begin to elevate people. Oh, that guy's really spiritual. Let's elevate him. Let's really give him a great platform. Let's make it so that when he comes and he shares at Calvary Chapel, Ontario, that we not only pay him well, but we make sure the green room is stocked with all his favorite food or whatever. Guys, we don't have a green room, but you get the point. And this began with Peter, with the Catholic Church glorifying him to the place of the Pope. First of all, he was never the Pope. Second of all, if he actually was the greatest, I think Jesus would have pointed it out right here. And third, when Cornelius tries to worship him in Acts chapter 10, Peter tells him to stand up because he is just a man. He's just a man. And so the worship of men of the faith is ridiculous and it's unbiblical. And that means that some of us need to stop worshiping at the altar of Spurgeon or Chuck Smith or whoever else, because they pale in comparison to Jesus. It's not that they don't do good things, or they weren't faithful, or that their ministries didn't bless our socks off. But the worship of men instead of God is ridiculous, because Jesus is saying here in verse 48, you want to be great in my kingdom. It's not based on your Bible knowledge. It's not based on the fact that you wrote the best commentary ever. It's not based on the fact that you did radical things, or you have great standing in the community, the religious community. It's based on your humility, your meekness, and how you treat one another, how you serve one another. And that got me thinking. That leads me to the question this morning, the million-dollar question. What percentage of my life is spent on considering other people? What percentage? Because I think it's fairly common that we live a life that's all about taking. We live a life that's all about being served instead of being a servant. And somehow we think we're going to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Somehow we think that our self-absorbed and worldly, even Christianity, that's consumerist in nature, equates to godliness. When that consumerist nature that has crept into the church is anti the kingdom of God. That's the truth. But we come into church like, okay, I want the best programs, and I want the coolest mission trips, and the best worship. And if the pastor is off for even a second, if his baby didn't sleep good last night, and he's real tired, I am out. Instead, I mean, that's consumerism. Instead of having an attitude like Jesus that says, okay, how can God use me here? How can God use me here at Calvary Chapel? Where does God want me to plug in and be faithful? Because the believer is not to be asked, how can I be served and what can I get? The believer is to ask, how can I serve and be like Jesus? Giving my life for others. And that is very different than our typical thinking, isn't it? It's very different than the world would have us act. But that's the challenge, to be the least among men. And I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that we often respond to the teaching of Jesus just like the disciples do. We don't get it. It's countercultural. It's punk rock, if you think about it. Punk rock was always supposed to be countercultural. Jesus is punk rock. Not like the world, but anyway. He's countercultural. It's countercultural. But we don't get it. I don't get it. Or maybe it's we don't want to apply it. And so instead, but the rest of the church is really good. It's the rest of the church just kind of does it this way that's more cultural. So you want to be great in the kingdom of God or not? Because Jesus is saying here that to serve self is contrary to his nature. And that's why John is convicted here in verse 49. It says, John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow him with us. But Jesus said to him, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. Okay, the disciples, they just got done trying and failing to cast out a demon. And now we read about a situation where there's some envy, there's jealousy. They look over there at that guy and he's more spiritual. And the natural man asks, how dare they? How dare God use that person over there and not use the 12? And that's why John says, we rebuked the guy. Hey, don't do that. You're not part of the 12. You're not one of the apostles. You're not of us. And truly, this is the beginning of sectarianism. This is the beginning of denominationalism. That says God only uses the 12. Or a more modern idea, God only uses Calvary Chapel. Hopefully not. Ontario's pretty big. And not everybody in Ontario is saved or at this church. And so John's pretty convicted here. In walking in in hearing Jesus talk about meekness and serving one another, he goes, okay, hold on. We didn't really do that in that situation. We weren't very meek. And he mentions it to Jesus, and what does Jesus say here? He says, he who's not against you is for you. Now, that's not saying that anyone who is not anti-Jesus is going to heaven. Not at all. The context here is another man who loved the Lord and was being used by God. And so the implication here is important because both John and this other guy were working toward the same thing. They were preaching and proving the kingdom of God. And it's envy that got in the way. And I'll end how I started, which is to say that there are qualities of the world and of the flesh that creep into the church. One of them is envy. One of them is envy that desires to be the greatest, that desires other people to look at me compared to the person over there. And these qualities... this is my last thought. These qualities are a hindrance to the kingdom of God. They're a hindrance. Because Jesus, who was and is the greatest, having proved it both on the Mount of Transfiguration and at the cross, gives us the example to live by. And he says, hey, you want to be great? You want to be used by the Lord? and ask him how you can be his servant, how you can serve him. And so the conclusion, the thing that we walk away with this morning is that we're not to worry about being the greatest in the kingdom of God. We're to worry about being the greatest servant unto the kingdom of God. See, that's the difference. One is selfish ambition, and that's wickedness. The other one is ambition unto the glory of God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's stand as we close in prayer. If you guys have personal prayer needs or questions, we're going to have couples down here to pray with you guys. And then if you forgot your lunch, be sure to go down to McDonald's or Albertsons or something and bring it back and fellowship and just get to know each other. Anyway, Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that sometimes it's you know, we're going to have several weeks of this concept of serving one another and dying to ourselves and living under Christ, and it's just going to keep going, Lord. And so I just pray that you would give the sensitive heart endurance to recognize that you call us to this and you help us with this. Lord, we thank you that you are the author and perfecter of our faith, that you do begin the thing and walk with us. Help us to serve one another, to love one another, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.